So we commence, please, at verse 1 of chapter 6. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. Because the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain clefts, caves, and strongholds. Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the peoples invaded the country. They camped on the land and ruined the crops all the way to Gaza, and did not spare a living thing for Israel. Neither sheep, nor cattle, nor donkeys. They came up with their livestock and their tents like swarms of locusts. It was impossible to count the men and their camels. They invaded the land to ravage it. Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help. When the Israelites cried to the Lord because of Midian, they sent them a prophet who said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, I brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, and from the hand of all your oppressors. I drove them from before you and gave you their land. I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the idols of the Amorites, to whose land you live. But you have not listened to me."
Today we're taking a rest from being on the mount with Jesus, as Brian is preaching away at the moment. And we're going to look back in the history of the people of Israel, hundreds of years before Jesus was alive on the earth. And as you heard, Junior Church are doing the same story this morning, so you can compare notes with the children over coffee. So let me try and set the scene this morning. God had promised the people of Israel the land of Canaan. God had said to Joshua, he was the first leader of the people to enter the land by crossing over the Jordan River. And God said, "Go over this Jordan." Joshua said to the people, "Go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that your sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded you." That was God speaking to Joshua. But what had Moses commanded the people? Moses had said, "See, I set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction. For I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments, decrees and laws. Then you will live and increase. And the Lord will bless you in the land you are entering to possess. But if your heart turns away and you are not obedient, if you are drawn away to bow down to other gods and worship them, I declare to you this day that you will certainly be destroyed. You will not live long in the land you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess." So our story today could start in two places: the people of Israel loving the Lord their God, or worshipping other gods. And sadly, it is the latter. The people's hearts have been turned away to worship other gods. But let's just pray before we look at chapter 6 in the book of Judges. Let's just pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you will open our eyes that we may see wonderful things in your word this morning. Help us to be obedient to your word, and may it be a blessing to us. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. One of the disadvantages of growing old, to me, and no doubt there's many more on the way, is my eyesight. I have to wear these things. And not only do I need these things, that now I find I need a good strong light if I'm going to read. And if I don't have my glasses with me, well, I'm not much help to anybody at all, really. And I also have blurred vision in one eye. So 3D TV is not going to be much good to me, I don't think. And if I do play football, I find it very hard to locate where the ball is coming at me when I'm in goals trying to catch it. But there you go. It's no fun growing old. I was going to bring with me a little plastic gadget that I use at work, and I've forgotten it. But I was going to ask you if you could see the hole, and you're going to say, no, we can't. And neither can I. And I've got to try and thread a little bit of wire through this hole. But rather than taking a second, it takes much longer, and often I bend the wire and have to start again. But I don't want to talk about my eyesight. I want to talk about what God sees. And in verse 1 in our reading, we read, again, the people of Israel did evil in the eyes of the Lord. The people of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. But let's just discover what evil they were doing. And if you just glance down to verse 10, it tells us, it says, I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you dwell. But you have not listened to me. You have not obeyed my voice. So we can assume that the people of Israel were fearing the gods of the Amorites. And if we go further into the chapter, we are told more. And in verse 25, when the Lord said to Gideon, take your father's bull and the second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it. See, the people are worshipping and sacrificing to other gods than the Lord their God. And these are the gods of the nations that lived in the neighborhood of these people. And this was not hidden from the Lord their God. And it seems an obvious thing to say, but God's people, the people of Israel, worshipped other gods right in front of the Lord God himself, within his sight. And that verse stopped me dead. Everything we do as God's people is done in his sight. He knows what goes on, and it's an obvious statement. But like the people in our reading, do we think that God is far away to know what's going on? Do we think that God has lost interest in his people? And have we begun to apply some of our worldly sayings to our life as God's people? Out of sight, out of mind. No one we'll ever know. Perhaps we turn a blind eye to attitudes and lifestyles that need reforming. And maybe that's a warning to me and to us. There's just a few of us here this morning in a small town on an island at the edge of the Atlantic Ocean. But God knows his church. At the beginning of the book of Revelation, at the end of our Bibles, Jesus casts his eye over 7 churches in the early days of the faith. What does he see? Well, there's no mention of altars of Baal and Asherah poles, and I assume we don't have any of those in our back gardens today. Our disobedience may not be as visible as the people of Israel in the book of Judges. But Jesus casts his eye over the early church. And he knows there is a loss of love for himself, a loss of love for fellow Christians. He knows that there are those who follow other teaching other than his word, the Bible. He knows that the church tolerates evil, theft, lies, envy, jealousy, adultery, murder. He knows that some of the church are asleep, that the work has begun, but still remains incomplete, spreading the gospel, teaching one another. He knows there is pride in material wealth, in personal wealth, in corporate wealth as a church. Jesus knows his church, and he knows this church at Parr Street. And I think it's worth to be awakened to this truth. It's worth examining ourselves, being honest with one another, encouraging one another, helping one another, and repenting. Jesus knows his church, and may we be a witness to him, bringing praise and glory to his name. The people of Israel did evil in the eyes of the Lord. The people of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. So what's the response of God to evil amongst his people? Well, we've already quoted Moses, haven't we? And he said, if your hearts turn away, you are not obedient. If you are drawn away to bow down to other gods and worship them, I declare to you this day that you will certainly be destroyed. And God puts these people on the road to destruction. They experience the wrath of God. And we see in verse 1, for 7 years he gave them into the hand of the Midianites. The Midianites were a people who lived in the southeast of the land of Canaan. They probably thought they were onto a good thing, a good, easy living. But it is all by the hand of God. The people of Israel were forced to live in the mountains, in caves and strongholds. Wasn't this the land promised to them by God? Wasn't this the land flowing with milk and honey? Wasn't this the land that produced clusters of grapes so huge they had to be carried on poles by men? And now every year the Midianites, along with other people, the Amalekites, the people of the east, came and stripped the land bare, leaving nothing behind. The people of Israel would plant the crops, but others benefited from the harvest. Totally demoralizing. The people of Israel every year would be wondering whether their land would be invaded at harvest time again. And this went on for year after year after year, for 7 years. And as we begin to read about Gideon in verse 11, we find him in a wine press, down in a hollow, out of view, beating out his wheat, hiding away from the sight of the Midianites, frightened, protecting what food he had. A picture of the people of Israel hiding away in the mountains, protecting what little they had. And verse 11 tells us that the people of Israel are brought low and cry out to their Lord God for help. What do they need? Well, obviously they need an army, don't they? They need a great army with a great leader, with great tactics, so at harvest time they can defeat this Midian army on the border. Well, it's not, is it? What does God provide for them? He sends a prophet with his word. A prophet that brings God's word, reminding his people who God is, what he had done for them, and what he had said to them. Let's just look at what the prophet says, beginning at verse 8. Who is God? Verse 8. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. He is the God of Israel. He is their God. He is faithful. He has chosen to be this people. The people may have rejected him to worship other gods, but he is their God. He is faithful. They belong to him. What had he done for them? Verses 8 and 9. I brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I snatched you from the power of Egypt. With miracles and wonders, God himself had made sure their escape from the Egyptians from the slavery. And from the hand of all your oppressors, I drove them before you and gave you their land. And there's a reminder of the promise of Abraham, that this land they live in now was promised to them by God. And they live there because the work of God driving out the inhabitants from the land. And what did God say? I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live. It's a reminder of the law given to Moses. There are to be no other gods before the Lord God. And the conclusion is that you have not listened to me. You have not obeyed my voice. God's word reveals to them their problem. Their problem is not the Midianites. The problem is the evil they have been doing. The problem is their disobedience to God's word. The problem is their worship of other gods. The problem is their sin. S, shove off God. I'm in charge. N, no to your ways. Sin. Their sin is the evil in the sight of the Lord. And the purpose of the word of God through the prophet will be to bring these people to repentance, to turn them away from worshipping other gods and to return to worshipping their God. Sin is still a reality for us today. Jesus taught his disciples to pray in what we call the Lord's Prayer. He taught us to pray, deliver us from evil. And Paul tells the Thessalonians in his letter to abstain from every kind of evil. Sin is still a problem for us today. And although we displease our Heavenly Father when we sin, like the people in our story, we still remain as a child of God's family, as they remained his people. God is faithful. But our Christian life may be damaged and our relationship with God is disrupted. But we do need to come to a point when we humble ourselves, confess our sins, beg pardon and renew our faith and repentance. How do we get to the point, to that point of humbling ourselves? And is it not through hearing the word of God? Is it not like here with these people of Israel, God sends a word to them? Is it not the same for us? Particularly when I'm preparing something like this, the devil has a go at me. And at House Group the other week, the title of our study was A Song for When Sin Seems So Good. And I am particularly aware of my weaknesses in my life, through which sin creeps in. I fall into disobedience to God in my actions and my attitudes, and I do evil in the sight of my Heavenly Father. I am caught unaware. I am caught unprepared. I am laid low and I am discouraged. What do I do? Well, through preparing this, I've reminded myself that I need to say the Lord's Prayer more often than I do. Daily seeking God's protection to deliver me from evil. But one thing I do is listen to a talk. I have a talk on a CD, it's a few years old now, explaining clearly the gospel message, the good news of Jesus. It tells me who he is, what he has done for me, and what he says to me. I listen to a prophet bringing God's message to me. He tells me that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the Lord of all, that on the cross he took upon himself these sins of mine today, so that I may be one of his children, free from the judgment of God, free from the wrath of God, so that I might enjoy eternal life with Jesus himself, who is risen from the dead. And I am brought again and again to repenting, saying sorry to God, committing myself to love him and follow his ways. Another thing I do is I have some books that I buy to give to other people, to non-Christians, but I read them myself because it's a great message, the gospel, and it reminds me of who God is and what he has done for me. And one of them is making the most of the rest of your life. And I find reading those a great encouragement. And I thought I hadn't brought it then. Real Life Jesus. It's a book for people searching the Christian faith. But when I read that, I'm excited. It's a great message, and it brings me back repenting to God. So that's something that I do, and maybe something I can encourage you to do. The prophet in our story didn't bring any fancy words, any new ideas to the people of Israel. He reminded them of what they had forgotten, who God is, what he had done, and what he had commanded. Well, knowing that they had been disobedient to God, the people of Israel need two things to be sorted out. Their disobedience, their sin, their worship of other gods needs to be removed from the land. And secondly, God's judgment, the invasion of the Midianites, needs to be removed also from their land so that they can live in peace. And God does this by raising up a man, a judge, a ruler, a rescuer, and his name is Gideon. Gideon will remove the worship of the gods from the nation, and he will also remove God's judgment by defeating the Midianites in battle. I'm going to read some of the verses in chapter 6 as we meet God's man Gideon. And if you've got your Bibles ready, we'll read from verse 11 to the end of the chapter. Who is Gideon? Well, he's a frightened man hiding away from the Midianites. Verse 11. The angel of the Lord came down and sat down under the oak in Ophrah, and belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a winepress to keep it from the Midianites. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." But Gideon is angry with God. In verse 12 we read, "But sir," Gideon replied, "if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our fathers told us about when they said, 'Did not the Lord bring us out of Egypt?' But the Lord has abandoned us and put us into the hand of Midian." But Gideon is chosen to defeat the Midianites. Verse 14. The Lord turned to him and said, "Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?" And again in verse 16, the Lord answered, "I will be with you, and you will strike down the Midianites as if they were but one man." And Gideon removes the false gods from the nation. Verse 25. That same night the Lord said to Gideon, "Take the second bull from your father's herd, the one 7 years old. Tear down your father's altar to Baal. Cut down the Asherah pole beside it. Then build a proper kind of altar to the Lord your God on top of this crack. Using the wood of the Asherah pole that you cut down, offer the second bull as an offering." And if we just pop into chapter 7, verse 1, Gideon engages the enemy. Early in the morning, Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all his men camped at the spring of Harod. The camp of Midian was north of them in the valley near the hill of Moreh. But throughout this journey of a frightened man to a leader engaging the enemy, Gideon needed confirmation, assurance that God is at work, confidence in what God had told him. And in verse 17 we read, "If now I have found favour in your eyes, give me a sign that it is really you talking to me." And in verse 36, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have promised." And then we have the story of the fleece that's left out at night. And Gideon wants confirmation by finding the fleece in the morning dry and the ground wet. And just to make sure that God is with him, the next night he wants the ground wet and the fleece dry. And God provides the miracle to show Gideon that Israel will be saved by his own hand. So we see that God had provided a man who removed the sin from the land of the people, the altar of Baal, and he will remove God's judgment from them, the defeat of the Midianites. And through Gideon, God had promised victory for the people of God, victory over their sin and God's judgment. But in concluding, the story of Gideon ends with Gideon and the people of Israel worshipping an image made of gold. The story ends with the people rebelling against God. The story ends with the people doing evil in the sight of the Lord again. Gideon dies and the people forget what the Lord God had done for them. And they return to worshipping other gods. And history would repeat itself. God would bring judgment on the people because of their evil they were doing. They would cry out to the Lord. He in his grace would raise up another judge, another man to free them from their sin and judgment that God had placed on them. The leader would die. The people would fall into sin again. And the cycle goes on and on and on. There needs to be a better solution to the problem of Israel's sin and rebellion. If this is God's way of dealing with sin and judgment by raising up a man who will lead his people, then we need to see a better leader. There needs to be a better judge, one who does not fall into sin like Gideon, and one who does not die like Gideon, but will always lead his people. And God has sent a man without sin, who has dealt with sin, who has dealt with evil once and for all. Not just the sin of the people of Israel, but the sin of every nation in this world. God has sent a man who has removed the judgment of God from his people. People from every nation. And this man is Jesus. This is the Jesus of the Gospels of the New Testament. If Jesus is the one who leads you, if he is your Lord, if Jesus is your King, if you have submitted your life to him, then victory is yours. Let me read a few verses from the letter to the Romans in the Bible. It's in a modern paraphrase. Our old way of life was nailed to the cross with Christ, a decisive end to that sin-miserable life. No longer at sin's beck and call. What we believe is this. If we get included in Christ's sin-conquering death, we also get included in his life-saving resurrection. We know that when Jesus was raised from the dead, it was a signal of the end of the death as an end. Never again will death have the last word. When Jesus died, he took sin down with him. But alive, he brings God down to us. From now on, think of it this way. Sin speaks a dead language that means nothing to you. God speaks your mother tongue, and you hang on every word. You are dead to sin and alive to God. That's what Jesus did. If Jesus is the one who leads you, if he is your Lord, if he is your King, and if you have submitted your life to him, then victory is yours. He has conquered sin. He has defeated your rebellion against God. No longer at sin's beck and call. He has defeated death. Never again will death have the last word. He has removed the judgment that God had placed on your life. He has won this victory through his death on the cross at Calvary. But if not, can I urge you this morning to submit your life to Jesus, put it under his rule, to acknowledge Jesus as your Lord. Let him be your King this morning and be dead to sin and alive to God.